Okay, go ahead and be turning to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. And we've been learning lessons from the kings. And last week we were in Chronicles learning about Ahaz, the king of Judah. And he was the son of, anyone remember? I originally asked because I forgot, and then I remembered. He's the son of Uzziah, which was a good king, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, and so Uzziah was a good king, and then he had a son that was a horrible king. And so Ahaz was a wicked king in Judah, and we also looked at several wicked kings in Israel that were coinciding at the same time there. And so both the north and the south had wicked leadership at the same time, and there was a rapid succession of kings in the northern kingdom in Israel. There was assassinations and all kinds of stuff going on and constant overthrows, and really whenever sin is reigning, there's going to be chaos, there's going to be turmoil, and that's what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so anyway, in the southern kingdom of Judah, Ahaz was reigning, and Ahaz was a wicked king that imported in idolatry. He sacrificed his children to pagan gods. He closed down the temple, shut it up, sold off the valuable parts from the palace and from the temple off to the enemy in order to placate them, in order to keep them from attacking him. And so rather than turning to God, he was turning to false gods. He even went as far as going to Syria, down to Damascus, getting the plans from a pagan altar and bringing it back, building it in the courts of the temple, pushing the altar of God aside, erecting this pagan altar in the temple, and making the sacrifices supposedly to God on a pagan altar to pagan gods. Mm-hmm. And so this is how far it had went. And by the time it got to the end of his reign, the temple was in disuse. The doors were locked, it was shut down, and it was no longer being used by the end of his reign. And so anyway, he ended up dying. His son Hezekiah reigned in his stead, and we know King Hezekiah was a good king, right? And he was one that was actually compared with King David, and we'll be looking at him next week, okay? But we are in 2 Kings, so that means we're back to Israel, right? And this will be our final night looking at the kings of Israel, because Israel is going to Assyria tonight. We're going to ship them off. They're going off into captivity. They are done, over with, forgotten about, right? And so that's what we're going to be looking at with them tonight. So we're going to be doing a little bit of a review in a way, because this is a pretty severe ending for the ones that are supposed to be the people of God, right? For them to be conquered by the enemy, carried away captive, and the land resettled. That is a huge difference from whenever God led them victoriously from Egypt into the promised land, you know, overthrowing Jericho, running out the Canaanites, taking the land, taking possession of it, the pinnacle of their success under David and Solomon, and how great of an empire it was, and then now they are carried away. And I guess maybe fast forwarding to the end here, they're carried away captive and they're never brought back. The southern kingdom of Judah, they're carried away to captivity for a period of time, and at the end of their 70 years, then they are brought back into the land. The God works a miracle, really, turns the hearts of the rulers and allows the people of Judah to come back and re-inhabit the land of Israel. Okay, and by the time you get to the days of Christ, much of the land of Israel is reclaimed by the Jews, and the Jews are living there, but we don't find that there is ever a reprieve from the nation of Assyria, that the 10 northern tribes of Israel, there's no turning of heart or change of mind from their captors that say, okay, we're going to gather you up and collectively allow you to go back and repossess the land. It's just they're carried away, they're dispersed abroad, and that's the end of them, okay? And so there's a big difference between the two of those, but what a change it is from God bringing them victoriously into the land to them being scattered away from it and the land being resettled by pagans that were there before Israel was. Mm-hmm. And so a huge difference that takes place there. And so we're going to be looking at a little bit of review at how they got from point A to point B. Okay, how they started out, you know, under Solomon, and now they're scattered around through the Assyrian Empire, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, I want to go ahead and just start reading just a little bit here. We're mostly going to be sticking with one chapter tonight, but I want to read just a little bit and not read the whole chapter. You'll be glad for that. But anyway, 2 Kings 17 and verse number 1, it says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, that was the wicked king we talked about last week, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, and he had done, or as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Haloth and in Haber by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all the cities from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to the laws which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, that they did not believe the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not do like them, and they left the commandments of the Lord their God. And so I'll just go ahead and stop there. But as we see in this passage, we started out talking about Hoshea the king, and Hoshea killed his predecessor. And remember last week we talked there was a rapid succession of kings, mm-hmm. and one killing another. There's only one out of like the five of them that actually died a natural death. Something I was reading today, out of the 19 kings of the northern kingdom, there's only eight or nine of them. I can't remember how many it was. There was only eight or nine of them that actually died natural deaths.
Oh, wow.
Out of 19. And so out of the rest of them, they were either assassinated, killed in battle, or the Lord smote them. Hmm. And then one committed suicide. And so that was the lot of the kings. So it covered a 210-year time frame in the nation of Israel. Okay, 210 years, 19 kings, and most of them died unnatural deaths. Not a good place to be a king in a wicked place, right? And so anyway, we have Hoshea. He killed the one that was before him, Pekah, I believe was his name. We talked about him last week, and I hate saying his name just because it makes me feel stupid. He sounds like a Pokemon. I don't know. But anyway, so he killed Pekah, took over for him, and very soon after he became the king, he was greeted by the Assyrians. And this wasn't the first time the Assyrians had came up against the northern kingdom, against Israel. If you turn back to chapter number 15, the first invasion of Israel by Assyria is 2 Kings 15 and verse 19 under King Menahem. He was the one that had a fairly lengthy reign and actually died a natural death, but he had the Assyrians come up against him. And in verse 19 it says, "And Pul the king of Assyria came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even all of the mighty men of wealth, each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land." And so the first time Assyria came against them, Menahem hadn't been king very long. And whenever they came against him, he says, "Hey, what if I make a deal with you? You let me be king, you leave me alone and my people alone, and we give you a bunch of silver." They said, "Okay, cough it up." He goes, taxes the people, takes the silver from the wealthy people of the land, and gives it to the Assyrians to leave him alone. And in that, they somewhat become vassals to Assyria. Because here's the thing, Assyria is a picture of the flesh, the devil, the enemy, right?
Yeah.
And the enemy is never satisfied. The more that you give, the more he wants.
Right.
And so if you give him something to satiate him, to satisfy him for a time, he's going to come back wanting more later.
Oh, yeah.
And we find that illustrated several times. We're going to find that under King Hezekiah in the north, or in the southern kingdom as well. But there's multiple times that the enemy comes against God's people, and God's people give them something to satisfy them for a time. And then a little while later, here they come again wanting more, mm-hmm. wanting more. It's never enough. And that's just maybe a little bit of a side note. But for us as Christians, we have to be careful, because every time that we are giving in to our flesh, every time we're giving in to the devil, every time we're giving up ground, it's almost impossible to gain it back. And as soon as we give up that ground, they're still advancing on the next. Okay? You let up a little bit and they just keep advancing. They keep advancing. Another illustration for this is what's going on in Israel right now. There's multiple times that Israel has tried to do land for peace deals with the Palestinians, right?
Yeah.
And every time Israel gives the Palestinians a little bit of land, they move in on that, and then they want more, and they want more. And they're not going to be happy unless Israel is done away with and Palestine takes over the entire region, right?
Yeah.
And that's just the way the devil works in our lives. It's the way that the enemy's working in Palestine. That's what, all of these different things. That's just the way it works. And we have to be aware of where we're giving up ground in our lives. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, whenever we see here in 2 Kings 15, the first time Pul, the king of Assyria, came in, gave him 1,000 talents of silver. And I've tried to look up the amount, the weight and all that. It's a huge amount. Okay. It's like a ton of silver. So could you imagine a ton of silver? But anyway, I've tried to look it up, estimated value. It was a lot. Okay? And so he gave this to him, and the king of Assyria left them for a time. But if you go down just 10 verses to 29, we've got the guy that, I guess it's two guys after. You've got Menahem, then you got Pekahiah that was only there for 2 years, and then you have Pekah, the one that I hate saying, that reigned for 20 years. But in verse 29, it says, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel, Beth-Make, whatever, and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive into Assyria." And so here's the second time that they came, and they're taking land. So the first time they took their money, the second time they're taking their cities, they're taking their land, they're encroaching on them further and further and further, and not only taking their land, but taking people and carrying them away captive. Okay? And so then the verse number 30 is where Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, kills him. And so part of this may be due to Pekah's perceived incompetence. He's losing ground to the enemy, and so his own men come against him, kill him, take over, and now Hoshea is there. He's there for only 9 years. So he wasn't doing any better than the guy that he killed before him. And so we've had two invasions that took place so far. And so the third invasion that comes about is where we read in verse number 3 that Shalmaneser came up and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. Whenever it says that he gave him presents, we're not talking about wrapped up in paper with a bow on top. He was paying tribute to him. He had become a vassal to him. And so Shalmaneser came, says, we're going to wipe you out. He says, well, what if we start paying you, basically taxes or whatever? What if we start paying you? Will you let us live? They said, okay, you give us money and we'll let you live. And that was their agreement. That was the presents that he was giving.
So it's the same thing the other guy did.
Mm-hmm.
And they killed him for it.
Do what?
And they killed him for it.
No, that was another guy before him.
But it's the same thing over.
Yeah, same thing over and over again. Yeah, rinse, repeat. That was their thing. Because the people of the nation of Israel had long since abandoned their faith in God. They had long since went away from calling upon him, seeking him, believing upon him, trusting him to be their sword and their spear and their deliverance. And instead, they were going about to try to use military strategy, use their own numbers, use their own wisdom in whatever way they could in order to get a reprieve or get freedom or to appease the enemy, whatever they could, rather than actually seeking to God. And so the first invasion resulted in them paying the 1,000 talents of silver. The second invasion resulted in them losing land and people. Yeah. The third invasion resulted in them giving presents. Another 1,000 talents of silver, most likely. Right? And not getting any land back. And so they're just being whittled away little by little. But the sad part about all of this is they are God's people. Yeah. They know the God of all creation. They know the God of heaven and earth. They know the God that brought them into the land as a small people, destroyed the Canaanites that was before them, allowed them to possess the land, and made them into a great nation. Right? This is only 200 years removed from Solomon. 200 years from Solomon and all of his glory, and here they are with Assyria coming in, and they are losing land, they are losing people, they are taking all of the riches, where Solomon had so much riches that silver was nothing to their kingdom, right? They left off even counting it was like stones. You know, we've got so much silver, it's just like rocks, might as well start paving the roads with it. Okay, under Solomon, until now, they're taking all of their wealth and their riches and using it to bribe their enemies to leave them alone, to pay off their enemies. And so see how far they have fell within just 200 years' time. They went from being, you know, at the very top of the mountain, and now they're at the bottom of the valley.
Right.
Such a short amount of time. But the whole reason behind this is that they are going about it on their own ways of doing things, by human wisdom, by man's strategy, rather than trusting in their God. They have left off their greatest asset.
Yeah.
Right? And so that's what they have done. And so anyway, he started this deal with the king of Assyria and said, I will give you this money for you not to slaughter us, for you not to take over our land, for you allow us to continue. And so he was paying him. And then he was sending secretly to Egypt. Remember, they're relying on strategies, on human reasoning, human resources. And so anyway, he sends down to Egypt to King So, anyway,
yeah,
of Egypt. And he says, rather than paying the Assyrians this amount, what if we pay you this amount and you come up and help us to defeat Assyria? And so now they're following the same plan that Abraham had done 1,000 years earlier, right? And so he's going down and looking for help in the time of trouble in Egypt. And it's not just Abraham that did that, but multiple kings throughout this time have leaned upon Egypt, have tried to get help from Egypt, and Egypt consistently throughout Scripture is a picture of sin and a picture of flesh, right? And so anyway, they are leaning upon Egypt, which had once oppressed them and which God had once delivered them from, and now they are partnering with the enemy and saying, you come up and help us. And so whenever they are working out this deal with Egypt, they quit paying the price to Assyria, and Assyria says, hey, Israel's overdue on their payments. They have lapsed on their payments, and it's time to foreclose, right?
Yeah.
And so that's what ends up happening. They realize they've quit paying. Oh, wait, they have been going behind our back and trying to double cross us, bringing Egypt in here to fight against us. So now it's time to teach them a lesson. And so this is the third time Assyria has come up against them, right?
Mm-hmm.
And now it's the fourth time. Whenever this happens, whenever they lean upon Egypt and Assyria finds out about it, they say, game over. They bring their armies in and they take the king, Hoshea, take him away into captivity. They put him in prison and they lay siege to Samaria, the capital city of Israel, lay siege against it for 3 years. And after 3 years, they surrender. They give up. And Assyria now owns Israel. And they take anyone of any value within Israel, anyone of nobility, anyone of any skill set, take them and carry them off captive and repopulate them in other lands, because this is what Assyria would do. It was an empire, and they would transplant everyone, because if they broke up the population, they broke up their power. It was kind of a Tower of Babel type of strategy, where whenever they were all joined together with one language, they were able to do this, and so God confounded their language so they would spread out. Well, Assyria came in and said, okay, we're going to take them, and we're going to take people from this place and put them in Israel. We're going to take people from Israel, put them in this place. And we're going to take people from here and put them here and people from here and spread them all out. Because if they can mix them all up, spread them out and all that, it's going to take away their strength, their ability to resist, and they're going to be easier to manage. And so the only people that they leave behind, and now this gets down to the part that I haven't read, the only people that they leave behind are going to be the poorest people, the least skilled people. Those are going to be the ones that they leave behind in Israel. The ones that are not likely to rise up, the ones that are not likely to be a threat to them. And so they leave them behind. They repopulate with all these other people. And something interesting happens. Okay? Something interesting happens with this. We come down to verse number 25. And it says, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. So God is bringing chaos in the promised land, because though Assyria has taken it over, it was God's land.
Right.
It was God's land. Israel was tenants on it. Israel did not abide by their lease. They got evicted.
Mm-hmm.
Now there's new people in there, and they're not abiding by the lease. And so they're getting ate by the lions. Okay? And so what does the Assyrians try to figure out? What do they do about this? Verse 26, wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Okay, this was the thinking of the people at that time, is that each land had its own God. Okay? Each land had its own God. And so the God of the Babylonians, the God of the Assyrians, the God of the Syrians, the God of the Philistines, the God of, okay? And so it's like they each had their own regional gods. And so the people who have been displaced from their region to this region don't know the God of this region, so they need to become acquainted with the God of this region because the God of this region is not happy with them. That is their thinking on it. Okay? Just as kind of a little side note, something for you all to ponder on a little bit. As we study through the Word of God, we find that there are angels and devils that seem to be over regions. Okay? We find in the one place that it talks about the prince of Persia had withstood the angel from coming and answering Daniel, right?
Mm-hmm.
And obviously from the context, it's not talking about the literal prince as far as a human being, mm-hmm. but we're talking about an angel that was withstood by some other force. So it seems as if in Scripture that maybe there are demonic entities that are almost assigned to different regions of the world. You know, I figure maybe there are some demons that are assigned to the Middle East. Maybe there's some angels as well. Maybe some to America. Maybe some of them are elected to office there. I don't know. But anyway, so you've got this going on. So the reason I bring that out, as I said, it's just something to ponder, to think about, is whenever they're thinking about these gods being regional gods, the Bible says in other places that they're not worshiping gods, they're worshiping devils, right? And so maybe they were actually onto something. Just an idea, just a thought. But anyway, so their idea is the God of Israel is not happy. He's causing lions to eat us. So verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. So verse 32, so they feared the Lord and made unto themselves the lowest of them priests of the high places which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Okay? So this is where the region of Israel ended up at. So they had this mixture of pagans and Israel, the lowest of the Israelites, all of them mixed together within the land. They brought in some of the priests to teach the people how to worship God. But if you remember, this was in the Northern Kingdom where they had idol worship, where they had the religion of Jeroboam, where they had the golden calves, and all of those things that was in place. So they brought in a priest that taught them how to do Jeroboam's religion. Okay? And you say, well, why are you going into all this? We don't really care. Well, whenever you get to, I believe it's John chapter 4, in the New Testament, you find that Jesus goes through the region of Samaria. Okay? And so if you're not real familiar with your Bible, you're reading in the Old Testament, reading in Kings and Chronicles, and it's talking about Samaria is the capital of Israel, right? And then you come to the New Testament, and Samaria is the despised region of Israel, right? The one that the Jews won't go through. Well, why is that? Whenever Jesus comes to the woman at the well, and he has a conversation with her about worship, about how to worship God. And she says to him that our fathers say that in this mountain is where we ought to worship God, but you say that it is in Jerusalem that we should worship. And Jesus says the day is coming, and it now is, that you'll not worship either in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Y'all remember that passage?
Yeah.
And so what was going on is that the passage that we're looking at right now in 2 Kings chapter number 17, the Assyrians mixed the pagans with Israelites, and they intermarried. They made a bastardized religion between Jeroboam's golden calves and somewhat the Jewish religion, and mixed it in with the pagan religions of those that was around them. And they had Jews mixed with pagans and marriage and everything else, and that made the Samaritan race. And so their worship, as well as their genetics, was a mixture of Judaism and paganism, and that's why the Jews hated the Samaritans. Okay? And it all comes from 2 Kings chapter 17. The events that happened there paved the way for what you see in the New Testament. Whenever the Jews hate the Samaritans, and whenever the Samaritans are saying, this is how we worship, and it's an abomination to the Jews, it is because of this event right here. Okay? And so for about 500 years, 500 to 600 years, you have this Samaritan religion growing. Okay? And later on, the Jews will come back, re-inhabit the land. They will bring back Judaism, but the Samaritans are going to keep their bastardized religion. They're going to keep this Samaritan religion, and so they are going to be despised by the Jews because they are mixed race, they are mixed religion, and so they are hated of the Jews, but they are loved of Christ. Okay? And so that's what's going on here. And so it's amazing to me that as we look at this, it goes from Solomon and the temple that he built and the worship that he instituted and how he brought the people together and unified them around the worship of God in his time to where we come to this passage here, and they've been worshiping Jeroboam's cows for 200 years, and now they are bringing in paganism into the mix. And then by the time you get to Jesus's time, everything that's going on at that time. Okay, so all of that that took place. And so what I said whenever we began with this is we're going to do a little bit of a review and see how this came about, what brought them to this place. So I still want to do that. But something that I do want to bring up before we go into that is something interesting that's said in verse number 15. I read 15 earlier, but it says, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain. They followed vanity and they became vain. And so it says in the beginning of that verse, they rejected God and all of God's ways so that they could follow after vanity, which means emptiness, nothingness, false gods. And what they followed after is what they became. And that is a huge lesson for us. What we follow is what we become.
Right.
What we follow is what we become. And so we need to be paying attention to what is leading us, what is directing us, what is ahead of us, because that is going to determine where we're going to end up at.
Yeah.
Okay? And that paves the way for what we're going to be looking at for the rest of our time together here, is that all along they were following after the wrong thing, and that is what got them to the place. This is what I keep drawing our attention back. How did they get here? Because of what they were following.
Yeah.
Because of what they were following. So as we go back to review for just a minute here, we go back to, how far do we go back? Under Samuel, they wanted a king, right? They said, we want to have a king. We want a king to rule over us like all the nations around us, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what were they following at that time? We want to be like the nations around us. That is our goal. That's where we're headed to, okay? If I would just skip over for just a minute, what happened at the end of all this? They became a part of all the nations around them.
Yeah.
That's where they ended up at, okay? But God gave them what they wanted, and they ended up with a king. And I believe God was going to give them a king in his time. I believe David was going to be the king no matter what, but they demanded a king before God was ready to give them a king. And so God gave them the king that they wanted. We looked at that earlier. Okay? And so then we had David, and David gave them military victory. He secured their borders. He expanded their area. They hadn't conquered all of the land that God had given them throughout the time of the judges, right? And so under David, they expanded, they conquered, they defeated, and they got to a place of peace. And so under David, they had peace, and then came Solomon, and under Solomon, they had prosperity.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
David got them peace. Solomon took the peace and multiplied it, made it prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
And so under Solomon, he was the wisest of all kings. He made all of these building projects. He built the temple. He built the palaces. And he brought in all of this wealth. People from all nations around came to hear his wisdom. And as they came to hear him, they were bringing the best of their lands to him as gifts. And so there was a huge inflowing of wealth coming into Israel at that time. And so Israel had it good during that time, okay? And whenever Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam comes, and we gave Rehoboam a hard time, and I think that I was unbalanced whenever I looked at him, okay? And the reason I say that is we looked at Rehoboam, and we bashed him because he listened to the wrong advice. He did away with the counsel of the older men that had nothing to gain, and he listened to the younger men who were still proud, still arrogant, and were trying to gain a place in his kingdom, right? So he listened to the wrong advice. He made a poor decision, and the thing that he said to the people offended them, and they abandoned him, right? And so we said, oh, that was stupid. If Rehoboam would have just listened to the wise counselors, the kingdom would have still remained whole, right? But what was the people of Israel demanding? That's where I say I'm unbalanced. We didn't look at what they were doing. We just acted like they were an innocent party or that they were justified in their demands, right? But they came to Rehoboam and said, your father put a heavy yoke upon us. Make the yoke lighter.
Yeah.
Okay? But what yoke did Solomon put on them? When Rehoboam took over, they had peace. They had victory from all the lands around them. They had respect of all lands around them. And they had great wealth.
Right.
Even all of the people of the land was reaping the benefits of Solomon being there. He wasn't some sort of a horrible dictator. He wasn't like Kim Jong-un that lives a lavish lifestyle and all these people are peasants. But all of Israel was wealthy under Solomon. They did serve. They did pay in for the maintenance of his palace and for the maintenance of the military and that kind of thing. They did go out and do the work on all these different things. But it wasn't that they were being slaves at it. They were being well paid for it. Okay? And so all of the people were very prosperous under Solomon. And everything was really good, but they still weren't satisfied. And so whenever they came to Rehoboam, they said, we want an easy life. Do you think that they were willing to give up any of the blessings and benefits that came with the labors that they had? No. They said, we want our cake and eat it too. And so that's what they did whenever they came to Solomon or to Rehoboam is they said, we want it easier. We want it easier. God gave them Solomon. Rehoboam was the natural heir, and God would have continued to keep that lineage going and kept the nation unified. But instead of waiting and sussing out, seeing how Rehoboam was going to do, they came, forced their hand, and said, here's our chance. The new guy's taking over. Let's put pressure on him and tell him we want it easy. The reason I'm harping on this a little bit is, remember, we're looking at the direction they're going.
Yeah.
We're looking at what they're aiming for, and they are aiming to be like the nations around them, to have it easy. They are ignoring the blessings. They are ungrateful. And they said, yeah, we've got peace. We've got power. We've got all these things going on, but we want it easy. And because Rehoboam didn't say, oh, yes, I'll make it easier, they said, okay, then, we're going to reject you, and we're going to choose for us a king that will tell us what we want to hear. They had itching ears, right? And so then they followed Jeroboam because Jeroboam said, we're not going to follow this guy even though he is of the right lineage. Even though he is the one who's following after Solomon, yes, he may be young. Yes, he may have said something stupid, but forget him. Follow after me. I'll be your king. And so the land is divided now. And under Jeroboam, something important happens that follows them all the way through this kingdom. He is the first king of the divided kingdom, and he is afraid of losing his kingdom. He got it by graft, and he's got to keep it by graft. So that's what's going on with this. And he says, if the people from my kingdom continues to worship at Jerusalem, then they're going to reunite under Rehoboam, and then my neck is in trouble because I have led this rebellion. And so as a result of him leading this rebellion, causing the people to reject Rehoboam, to call for an easy road, he says, I'm going to not only make your political and your social and your economic life easy, I'm going to make your religious life easy. And he sells them a religion of convenience. And he tells them, it is too far for you to go all the way to Jerusalem, so I'm going to put this cow in Bethel, and this other one, I forget what city it was in. And so I want to give you two different places that you can worship. You'll still be God's people. You'll still be following the same God, the same rules, but I'll make holidays. I'll make places of worship. I'll appoint a priesthood. I'll do all these things, and I'll make your religion convenient. Right? And your priesthood's going to be corrupted. We'll make the lowest of the low. Anyone can be a priest. Les was showing me just before we started church there. In the United States, you have the United Methodist denomination. And they had their convention today. I think it was today or recently.
Yeah.
And they pushed through without any debate or anything that they are going to start ordaining same-sex clergy. Homosexual clergy within the United Methodist Church. And so their pastors can be, they've been women for years, now they can be homosexual men, women, bringing that into the pastorate. Okay? This is what Jeroboam was doing. He says, forget all the things that God has put in place. Forget what God said is right and what God says is wrong, because God's way is too narrow. God's way is too difficult. God is requiring too much of you. Isn't that what Satan was saying to Eve in the garden?
Yeah.
And so Jeroboam institutes a new religion that's based upon convenience, upon ease. And the people buy into this. And every king after Jeroboam follows in the sins of Jeroboam,
mm-hmm.
causing the people to worship God in a corrupted manner. They're still worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're worshiping him their way. Does any of this sound familiar? Because men are still doing the same thing. And so we want what's convenient. We want what's acceptable to the world around us. We want what's going to be easy, that's going to make our lives easy. We want all of the prosperity. We want all of the benefits, but we don't want to have to put the work and to put the effort into it. We want to compromise with this one and with that one. We want to take the things that God says in his word that we want to just kind of sidestep a little bit, get away from that a little bit, reinterpret it a little bit, and make it more palatable for our generation. That's what the Israelites were doing. And so under Jeroboam, they created this new religion. They did all these in the name of convenience, in the name of ease. And all through, they said, we're still worshiping God. Now there were those that brought in other gods because it was just another step, right? Worship the cow, why not worship Baal? You've changed how God said to worship. Well, why not change what God you worship? Whenever you start in one direction, it's easy to start bringing in other things as well. And so they worshiped Baal. They worshiped Ashtaroth, Molech. They had child sacrifice. They had all these different things. And all throughout that 210 years, they had not one saved king, not one revival, nothing spiritual about the matter. But you know what they did have? They had prophets coming to them.
Mm-hmm.
They had men like Elijah, men like Elisha. They had Jonah. They had Amos. They had some of these different guys, mighty men of God that were coming and crying out to them. had men like Hosea, who gave his entire life as an object lesson, saying, God loves you and you have been unfaithful to him. Come back and quit being a harlot. And so God continued for 210 years sending mighty men of God to come and preach, to give their lives, to cry out to them. And several of them ended up being murdered because of it. They laughed, they scorned, they reviled the people who came and tried to give them warning and said, we like the way we're doing things. Not only that, but God brought the enemies against them to try to get them to call out to him. And instead, a lot of times, they were calling out to Egypt. They were calling out to Syria. They were calling out to this one or that one. They were looking for help anywhere but God.
Right.
And to the believer today, that's after a convenient religion that fits their lifestyle, that goes their own way. They end up looking to be doing things the world's way, fitting in with the world system, getting the world's goals and priorities and all this. And whenever life isn't going their way, rather than getting right with God and going back to God, they're out seeking help the world's way. As believers, we have a God above.
Exactly.
We have the Holy Spirit within. We have an advocate with the Father. We have access in prayer. And what we end up doing is going through this half-hearted Christianity like we're seeing here with the Israelites, one of convenience, one of compromise, one of no power, one of no passion, one of no sacrifice, no self-control. And we adopt the world's methods. We go the world's direction. We have the wrong goals. We have the wrong priorities. And we wonder why our lives fall apart. We wonder why our nations are getting more and more wicked. We wonder why society is going down the tubes, right? Whenever God's people have left the ways of God, the paths of God. And I'm not beating up on us. I'm saying in general within Christianity, within the people who claim to be of God, where have they gone? What have they done? What have they adopted? What have they moved into? What have they mixed among? Because God called the people of Israel to be separate, to be different, to be holy, for I am holy, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they left all of that. He's done the same thing for Christians and for the church. Is he wants us to be distinct, wants us to be different, that whenever all the world's falling apart, we can stand upon him, we can stand firm. He told us the parable, or the, I guess it's a parable, of the house that is built upon the sand or built upon the rock. And we are built on the rock. We should have a foundation where we stand firm whenever the winds are blowing, when the rains are coming down. But we're choosing the sand instead of the rock. And this is what happened with the kings and with the nation of Israel, is they constantly built on the sand, constantly built upon the sand. He revealed himself to be the rock. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the land of Canaan. He ran the enemies out before them. He made the walls of Jericho fall down. He killed Goliath and all the giants. He did all these different things. He gave them victory under David. He gave them peace under David. He gave them prosperity under Solomon. He gave them a temple. He gave them a system of worship. He gave them the sacrifice. He gave them a way to know him intimately and see him working on their behalf. Not only that, but even with the nation of Israel, whenever they had this whole succession of 19 wicked kings, there were still times that God showed mercy upon them and gave them great deliverances over their enemies. Right? And so not only did he send prophets, not only did he send discipline, chastening to them, but he also, time after time, he sent them mercy and grace upon them, and they continued stiff-necked, one of the words that they used there, I believe, hardened their necks, verse 14, and they wouldn't hear. Well, this idea of them hardening their necks is if you are using animals for plowing or for working, whenever you are trying to turn them, trying to get them to do something, and they are just stubbornly, vehemently, straight ahead and refusing to turn. He said, this is what's happening, is God is trying to turn them this way. He's trying to turn them this way, and they are locked, dead on going the wrong direction. They pursued after vanity, followed vanity, and they became vain. And so they went from being God's chosen people, a demonstration of the power of God, a nation whose fame went out to all nations, to now they have continued to try to fit in with the nations around them, so much so that they have lost all distinction, and they end up at the end of this being scattered amongst the nations and losing all their identity. And so whenever we come to the end of chapter number 17, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. Had one foot in God, one foot in the world. Double-minded, right? Mm-hmm. Straddling the fence. And honestly, whatever it says they feared the Lord and served their own gods, that's kind of a hard statement. It's one that it's doesn't seem like an accurate statement. Because if they feared the Lord, would they serve other gods? They said they feared the Lord and served other gods. Now, we may not serve other gods. We may not have a statue of Baal or Buddha. We may not bow down to a golden image. But how often are we divided in our hearts, trying to maintain two different lives, two different ways, trying to please two different things, serve two different things? And I think that comes into all of us. Because we want to be accepted in this world. We want to fit into this world system. We want to gain the whole world, right? But we also want to be Christians. And you can't have it both. They're completely opposed to one another. And this is what was going on, is they feared the Lord and served other gods. And so in this passage that we've looked at, I kind of skipped over a lot of it, but he recounts what he has done for them. Okay? Verse 36 even says, "But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and stretched out arm, him shall you fear, and him shall you worship, and to him shall you do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore. And ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made for you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken." So they were constantly reminded, look at all that God has done, all the promises that he's given you, everything that's available. He will deliver you from your enemies. And they say, nah. They won't hearken. They won't listen. And so they did not hearken. They did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so did they unto this day. And so that's what happened to the nation of Israel. They went from Solomon leading them and serving the Lord, David being the sweet psalmist of Israel, right? Bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, all the people shouting and praising God. Solomon building the temple, dedicating it, praying that mighty prayer, offering up thousands of sacrifices, leading them to serve God. And then by the end of this, they wanted to be like the nations around them, and they became like the nations around them. Their choices caused them not to be separate or distinct from those around them. It cost them God's protection and provision, resulting in them being absorbed into the ranks of the heathen who were rightfully under God's judgment. It's a sad end to the nation, right? Now, Hezekiah, the good king, is going to be reigning in Judah. He's going to be restoring back worship to the place that hadn't been seen since the days of David. Hezekiah is actually compared to David. Okay? And I wonder if part of what got a hold of Hezekiah, this is just me thinking, I wonder if what got a hold of Hezekiah's heart and his mind, causing him to turn to God the way he did, is watching his neighbor to the north get carried away into exile. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? I remember whenever the girls were young, whenever one of them got in trouble, the rest of them were on their best behavior.
Yeah.
I wonder if that played a part in Hezekiah leading the people in revival, turning them back to God because they looked at Israel to their north, get carried away by Assyria, and they said, I don't want to go that route. I don't want to follow that path. And it pushed them to follow back after God and to get right with him. And it actually bought them an extra about 130 years before they went into captivity. Something else, just a minor bit of trivia in this. Remember, Assyria is the one that carried Israel away captive. Assyria is the one whose capital is Nineveh. Assyria is the one who Jonah went to under the reign of Jeroboam II, some 40, probably 40, 50 years before Assyria took them into captivity, that Jonah had went, preached to them, and they repented and turned to God. And then this short amount of time later, they are the ones that are coming in and taking over God's people, distributing them among the nations. And then it's not going to be too long after this that everything that had happened under Jonah is done away with. And Nahum comes and says, judgment is now coming. You had a little bit of extra time because you repented, but then Assyria gets destroyed and wiped out. That's what Nahum's prophecy is about. I think it's Nahum. Yeah. But those are the key players in what's going on here. But just the fact that there was no difference between Israel and Assyria is sad, right? And Judah took the lesson, and hopefully we take the lesson as well, because in the passage that we read, down in verse number, chapter 17, verse 11, and there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them. So in that passage it says, the people of Israel, God's people, did the same thing as the Canaanites that God had judged before they got there. If we do the same thing as those that God has already judged, do we expect a different different end to that? In that passage, it says they did the exact same things as those that God already judged. They didn't learn. And so if they expected God to give them a freebie, they could live as wicked as they wanted to just because they were Israel, they were mistaken. Honestly, if God didn't judge them, he's going to have to go back and apologize to the Canaanites. And I've heard it said today that if God doesn't judge the world and the state that it's in now, he's going to have to go back and apologize to Sodom.
Yeah.
Something to think about. We can't do the same thing as those who God has already judged and expect not to be judged. And so anyway, I know it's kind of heavy tonight. This probably isn't what you were hoping to come for. But they got carried into captivity. What got them there? Well, we saw that tonight. We don't want to be captives to the world. We don't want to fall into and be lumped in with them in their judgment. We don't want to be mixing with them and losing our distinctiveness, our separation to God, being like the world that's around us. Because we don't belong to this world. So, that's where I better stop tonight. Does anyone have anything to add to or any thoughts about this tonight? Draw that. Everybody's very sober and solemn, huh?
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll call it a night. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we do just thank you so much, Lord, for all the truths of your word. And Lord, I know the things that we looked at tonight were heavy and maybe a little confrontational, Lord. And Lord, we want you to do a work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we don't want to follow after the example of these guys that we've seen tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you've recorded this so candidly in your scripture, Lord, so that we can learn from it. But Lord, help us, Lord, not to follow after vanity and become vain. Help us, Lord, to follow after you and become more like you. And Lord, we just thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word, Lord. And most of all, we thank you for salvation. Lord, all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.